Okay. Again, we are continuing our discussion of apologetics, and we're going to be in our lesson this evening discussing Isaiah, the second chapter, Isaiah chapter 2. If you would like to turn in your Old Testaments to that location. Just to make note of the previous slide, we will not, I promise, not try to recap in any great detail since we spent 2 weeks on this one passage. But we have already discussed, with regard to Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel, the second chapter, a large number of things concerning the kingdom that was established during the days of the Roman kings, the events that are alluded to here in Daniel chapter 2 took place in Acts, the second chapter, on the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord. And the one thing I want to remind you of as we discuss that, because we, of course, we're talking about apologetics, and we recognize that some defenses that we might make of our faith are especially helpful with regard to skeptics and agnostics. Prophecy has some limited ability in that regard. But when we're talking about these kingdom prophecies, I think the primary benefit is to enrich our faith and to strengthen our faith in this regard. But we took the time to refute the premillennial contention that the kingdom is yet to be established and that the kingdom is physical in nature. And we did so by looking at a number of passages, if you remember, last week. So what we established in our study last week is the time of establishment, which was Pentecost following Christ's resurrection in the latter days. We also made note of the nature of the kingdom. Our Lord's statement in John chapter 18 as an example, that if his kingdom were of this world, his servants would fight, but his kingdom is not from here. So we saw from that the kingdom was not what perhaps some of the Jews thought the Messianic kingdom would be. It is not what those who hold to premillennial doctrine think it will be, but rather it is a spiritual kingdom. And what I want to make note of as we get into some of our other kingdom prophecies and references concerning the establishment of the new covenant, the establishment of the kingdom, the sounding forth of the law from Jerusalem, that there are any number of passages, especially the three that we'll look at, Micah and Jeremiah, that these three passages are very, very similar in construct, and all of them emphasize events that can be seen as being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. The correlations are very strong, and they are very similar passages. And what these do are to establish, again, the time, certain details concerning the kingdom, and the nature of the kingdom especially. And we'll explain that as we get into a discussion of these things. So if you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2, the first four verses, where we're told there on that occasion that the word, a word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, especially in light of that fourth verse, and we made this point last week, I want to emphasize it again, that there is no correlation with regard to a physical kingdom, any way that we can look at secular history. And we can see the details that are found in verse 4 as being physically so. In other words, that there is the erection of a physical kingdom, that as a result of this physical kingdom, there is peace. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither thou shalt there be war anymore. This is one of the reasons why the premillennialists will claim that the kingdom has not yet been established, because war remains. And there is conflict that remains between nations. And by the way, looking at the current circumstances of our day, it doesn't look like there will be any change soon. But if you look at the kingdom as being established, as was promised in Mark chapter 9, and of course we again referenced in the Colossian letter the statement made by the Apostle Paul that it was in existence, using just a couple of verses to teach that, then you can look differently at this particular passage concerning those who come into or feed into the nation which was established, or the kingdom that was established by Christ. And verse 4 does fit into the construct or the description given of the spiritual kingdom rather than physical. But that's getting a little bit ahead to actually the fifth bullet in the slide. And there are a number of passages that we'll make note of concerning the fulfillment of this prophecy as it is seen in Acts, the second chapter. References there in the book of Acts as well as elsewhere. The first thing that we want to make note of is the statement made there that it would take place in the latter days. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, the Apostle Peter describes the time period that began, or had its beginning, in Acts, the second chapter, as he indicated that the events of that day was a fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had to say concerning the last days. The idea of the last days or latter days is a phrase that is used a number of times in Scripture. The other reference that we have here on the board is in Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews chapter 1, where there is, again, if you recognize the purpose of the writing of that epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, was to compare the old covenant with the new, those things that went on before with those things that were presently so. And as a part of that contrast, in verse 1, he said in various times and in various ways God spoke in times past with fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And there is a very similar passage in chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3 concerning the nature of that final revelation of the covenant God would have with man. Verse 2, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that's the past, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And so here is a very clear contrast made between what was before and what is now, and the fact that last of all, in these last days, or in the latter days, that this covenant would be established, and that God would speak through his Son. And a similar concept is found there in Isaiah, the second chapter, in verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And the Bible speaks of this as being the latter days. And when I say this, I'm talking about that dispensation or that period of time where the final law is given, the final lawgiver, the final spokesman of God is given to us, and that is, of course, the Son. So in these last days, we are told that, latter part of verse 3, out of Zion shall come forth the law. So the first phrase, there, the latter days or last days, is one key in identifying the time. Now, having said that, we do acknowledge the fact that that we too live in the latter days. We do not rest our contention with regard to the events of Isaiah 2 being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 on that occasion solely upon the phrase "the latter days." There are other references that are made. Of course, the one we alluded to last week in Daniel chapter 2 concerning the fact that the mountain or the kingdom would be established during the days of those kings, having reference to the kings that were in power in the fourth world kingdom, which was the Roman Empire. So there are a number of different things that are found in Isaiah 2 as well as Micah and Jeremiah, which identify not only the time, but also the place, the nature of the kingdom, the message, so on and so forth. All right, questions, comments? Yes, Kyle?
Quick comment. I found the phrase that is in Isaiah 2 in 17. I'll read it for you. Very powerful to me and very poignant. It says, "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." That to me left me almost breathless.
Well, yeah, and then concerning the day of the Lord, that would be the case. We could assert that with regard to every judgment visited upon man by God. Of course, the phrase "the day of the Lord" is used different ways in different passages of Scripture, referencing judgments coming from God. And that's one of the major points to be made in all of those. Men will seek to exalt themselves, and for a period of time, they may seem to be successful in elevating themselves and even putting themselves up in a position to where they are striving against God. But in the end, God asserts himself. And when he asserts himself, he alone is exalted, and men are humiliated because of their pride and their arrogance and rebellion against him. So that's a good point. I want you to go now to the book of Acts and make note of a couple of things there. Probably need to put a marker in my Bible. These are the times when I wish I had two ribbons instead of one. In Acts chapter 1, and you want to know the second point that is made that we have up on the board concerning the location. It's stated in verses 3 and following. Many will come to me and say, "Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So here we have a second aspect concerning the details of this event that are fulfilled or that are alluded to, details that we can corroborate as we go to Acts chapter 2 to show the, Acts 1 and 2, but to show the reality of this event being fulfilled in or on that occasion. And so you'll note in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, the reason I go to the first chapter is simply to set the location explicitly. The disciples were together, and this was shortly before the ascension of Jesus. And when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Fact, it's an interesting thing. If you go and you look at the actual events as the gospel spread, that this is a very good and apt description as to how it happened. It first was in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and in Samaria, and then expanded outward. But we're told as you continue on in the discussion that in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, and which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. When they had entered into that location, we are told that they dwelt there. And it's obvious that in chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, as they were there in the temple, they were in Jerusalem observing that feast day, that this location is indeed something that is corroborated here in Acts chapter 1. In chapter 2 and verse 5, you'll notice there is a specific and explicit reference to Jerusalem. That was the place where they were. They were in the temple when they began to preach. Okay, so that's the second bullet point we'll make note of there in that. The third one, you'll notice in Acts, Isaiah chapter 2. Lost my place again. The next mention is of the message, which is referred to as the law which we come forth. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And, of course, again, there are many passages that we can make note of with regard to the promises that Christ had made to his disciples. concerning the necessity of his going, that when he left, the Comforter would come, that they would receive the Holy Spirit with power. And here in this particular occasion, in Acts, the second chapter, of course, we find that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, there was the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, verse 2. It appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, continuing on after the initial confusion with regard to the speaking in tongues, you'll notice in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and said to the men of Judea, "All who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. On my men servants and maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. In heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then in verse 22 of the text, he begins to proclaim the message of the gospel. This is the first time that that law, that new covenant, the aspects of that covenant with regard to what God has bound upon man with regard to his redemption and salvation, the first time that that was proclaimed, is proclaimed on this particular occasion in Jerusalem in the last days. So we have, again, corroboration of these points right down the line. The description that is given that is easily corroborated in Acts chapter 2. Now, there are two other things, and these are the ones that I think are the most interesting concerning the text of Isaiah. The first one is the extent. Now, this one, you'll notice the statement that is made. Beginning in the latter part of verse 3. The mount of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mount, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. All nations shall flow into it. Well, if you'll notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, we are told that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews devout men from every nation under heaven. So we find, first of all, there is a large population of Jews. Now, there are two ways in which this can be understood, and I think two ways in which the nature of the kingdom is established, in that it is spiritual and that it is inclusive. And I think that's the indication from that context. All nations shall flow into it. First of all, you'll see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 5 that there was a sense in which there were multiplicity of nations that were present even at the very beginning. Though we do need to keep in mind that in a sense we're referencing only the Jews, only the nation of Israel that's been preached the gospel initially. The complete fulfillment, I believe, of Isaiah the second chapter with regard to all nations shall flow into it is not found until Acts chapter 10 with regard to the preaching of the gospel to an Italian and his household in Cornelius. Now, you might note in Acts chapter 11 of the text, you'll remember that after Peter had preached the gospel, well, actually, while Peter was preaching the gospel, that the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household, and they began to speak in tongues. And that's related in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44 and following. Peter's response on that occasion in verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. So we have a fulfillment in regard to all nations that it is inclusive. And of course, this is the great distinction that was found in the from the time in which God established the Israelites as his chosen people. You had Jew and you had Gentile. And with regard to the Old Covenant, that first law, it was an exclusive law. Gentiles were aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel. Gentiles were the wild olive tree that had yet to be grafted in. Gentiles were those who were outside. But here we find Gentiles for the first time being brought into that kingdom, this kingdom that had been established by Christ, this kingdom that was established in the latter days. And now, that's not to say, of course, that there was not some misunderstandings with regard to it, some problems with regard to the implementation of these things because of the inability of men to have a full understanding of the nature of Christ's kingdom. But you'll notice in Acts chapter 11 that Peter, we'll start with verse 1. The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles received the word. And so as Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. So you have individuals who were not happy about the fact that Peter had proclaimed the gospel as well. And so Peter explained it to them, verse 4, in order from the beginning. He explained the trance that he fell into, the vision that he had received. He explained to them what happened once he got to Cornelius' house. Verse 15, God began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And notice the phrase that he uses here. It's a little bit different than he used specifically when it happened, when it says, they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Here he says, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. And I think that's significant as well. Peter is indicating that the events of Acts, the second chapter, was a beginning. This was something new, something different. And I think that lends credence to the interpretation of Isaiah chapter 2, as well as these other passages that we've been looking at, as to this being a seminal event, an important initial event that this signified the latter days. So he said he has now fallen upon them as he had upon us in the beginning. And this was the conclusion that Peter made. If therefore, this is verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And this is when they respond, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And so we see a complete fulfillment of that aspect of the prophecy, that in the establishment of this new nations, all, or this new kingdom, all nations of the earth would pour into it. And again, you see that in a spiritual fulfillment. You certainly do not and would not with regard to physical kingdom. I get an email occasionally, about once every 2 weeks, from a Rabbi Eckstein. Don't know the guy. I don't know how I got on his mailing list, but I get a mailing asking, as a quote Christian pastor, that I be mindful of the plight of the Jews and the fact that the Jews remain the chosen of God, and that the promise of this millennial kingdom is yet to be realized, and that we basically need to be on the good side of the Jews in order to stay on the good side of God. And that's, again, not only something that Messianic Jews continue to believe, but also it's a contention that the premillennialists make, that the chosen of God remain the people of Israel. Whereas what we're describing and what we are seeing, and the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time going into detail to emphasize to the Hebrew Christians in the first century that it's no longer physical lineage that has any bearing on whether you are God's chosen ones, on whether you are one of the elect. It has nothing to do with physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart. It has nothing to do with whether you are a part of the old law, but rather whether that law is in your hearts, having reference to the new covenant. All those different descriptions and contrasts and comparisons that are made in Romans and the Galatian epistle and Colossians, Hebrew writings as well, all of those serve to indicate that this is something that is new, this is something that is different, that is inclusive of all outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. And so we see a fulfillment in regard to that as well, as indicated both in Acts 2 and also in Acts chapter 11.
Did this rabbi ask for money?
Yeah, he wants my money.
There's a,
and not only does he want my money, but he wants me to tell you to send money. So.
I know there's an ad on TV, you see the Christians and Jews send to the Jewish people and show the poor Jews and stuff.
Yeah, there's actually a catalog that I get. Some of you may have heard of the company. It's called Kingdom Tapes. And now that's a little bit old. They sell CDs mainly now instead of tapes, although they do sell tapes. They named it Kingdom Tapes. And of course, Kingdom had reference to their premillennial doctrine. And they actually were putting together care packages. And they store them. They get these packages all together, and you can send them money. This is a part of a ministry. You could send them money, and they, for each $5, you get a package. And they would put them in storage with the express instructions that upon the rapture, that they be delivered to Israel. And so that was kind of the intent. Of course, there's nothing to keep whatever heretic happened to be left on the earth after all the Christians are gone from taking those packages for himself, but that's I guess that's some faith that they had in that regard. But that's some of the peculiar things that you come across with regard to this premillennial doctrine, the idea that it has not yet happened. That's good.
Another thing when we're studying this, something that's always come up is people thinking that every time a person is saved, however they manage to say that they're saved, whether they acknowledge what the scriptures teach about baptism or whatever, that they said, you know, that like a guy walked up to me the other day, and he was telling me he was full of the Holy Spirit. And they don't understand the distinction that you were pointing out about the peculiarity of the event in Acts 2, and then also the peculiarity of the event in Acts 10. And Peter even acknowledging it there, saying, this happened just as it happened to us. You know.
Right. And then that immersion that came upon them by the Holy Spirit as being something that was specifically a sign indicative of the beginning of the church, the inclusion of Gentiles into the church of the kingdom, and the only two occasions of which that event happened. We actually, it's kind of a happy coincidence that we last Sunday morning began a discussion in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, of spiritual gifts. You remember those who were here that we began discussing the means by which those gifts were given to the Christians in the first century, and how it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. You had individuals who were saved in Acts the 8th chapter in Samaria, who had been saved for a period of time and did not have any measure of Holy Spirit at all in regard to the ability to perform miracles, speak in tongues, or anything like that, which indicated that though they were saved, that such a limited measure of the Spirit, in contrast to what we see in Acts 2 and Acts 10, that was not given to them until much later by the laying on of the apostles' hands. The baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and Acts 10 are events that are very, they're rare. I wouldn't say unique because they happen twice, but limited to those two occasions and for those particular reasons or purposes. And again, far cry from what you see today with regard to religious claims concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit with regard to a conversion. And there is that claim that is made by many today. Okay, well, the last point that I want to make in regard to Isaiah 2. We can spend as much time on these as you would like, but I know we spent several weeks on just one prophecy, so I don't want to belabor the points too much. In verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2, in the statement, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, there is, again, no way in which that can be properly understood as having been fulfilled unless the kingdom is spiritual in nature. With regard to that, if you have a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of peace. All nations flow into it. This is something that has become, it's an amazing thing to consider, the travels that I've had. I've had an opportunity to meet, and again, I've been pretty limited in my travels, but I've had opportunity to meet Christians in Germany, Christians in India. And of course, I've had many opportunities for correspondence meeting and talking with Christians in the Philippines, as an example. Now, I recognize that we can't consider them necessarily enemies of ours. But there's a point to be made here, and that is that the kingdom of God breaks down national boundaries. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of peace. Those who are within the kingdom of God are not at war with one another. There is only peace in the kingdom of Christ. Which is why, or should be, to put it that way, why whenever strife does exist among God's people, it is such a heinous sin. And strife is so inappropriate. But that's the nature of the kingdom, and it can be understood if the kingdom is spiritual. Jesus in John chapter 18, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, but my kingdom is not from here." On the occasion of his betrayal, when Peter took out that sword, he said, "Put it away." It wasn't his intent to establish or set up a physical kingdom. And if you understand it as a spiritual kingdom, it has broken down national borders. If a person lives in Russia, and he is under the authority of the Russian government, if he lives in Iraq, and he is under the authority of the Iraqi government, it doesn't matter where he is. If he's a Christian, he's my brother, and we are at peace. And in that way, we see the fulfillment of that particular passage. And in an understandable, a very obvious way. Not saying that this is only metaphorical peace. It is real peace. But since the kingdom is spiritual, it has to be understood as peace in that sense, rather than having reference to the fact that, well, you know, once the kingdom is established, all of a sudden, you're not going to have United States at war with Iraq or Iran or North Korea or Russia or some other government or other nations warring against nations. Because this is the kingdom of God, and it is a spiritual kingdom.
In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world."
Okay. Very good. Very clearly corroborates that. I'll make note of that. John 16:33. And that's a wonderful passage to indicate, again, that principle that we're seeking to establish here from this text. Jonathan, you've got a quizzical look on your face.
Well, no. Okay, I'll do it. Back in the 1850s, with the Millennial Harbinger and Lafayette Alexander Campbell writings, they were looking for the coming millennial kingdom at that time, expecting it to happen at any time. And I heard a lot of conflict that arose through the Civil War between churches in the North and churches in the South, and where I believe it was Lipscomb took a very pacifistic view, saying, "You are no Christian if you go to war against your brother because of passages like this." Formulated a question, a real statement.
But you have something troubling you, niggling at your brain, which niggles at mine as well. I have a problem with it. Let me see if I can kind of voice it and then maybe open it up to discussion instead of a. That's a question that that is an argument that pacifists in the church would make as to the fact that we're talking about. Potentially, I said, you know, he's my brother in Christ. Let's say we declare war on Russia, or Russia declares war on us, and conflict arises. Fortunately, I'm old enough where I wouldn't have to bear arms. But let's say I was drafted and I had to bear arms. Could I shoot a gun with the understanding that the person that I'm aiming the rifle at very possibly might be a Christian? And there we have the warfare. And that's an argument that I think every Christian has to wrestle with, certainly. I don't know that I have a good answer to it. As far as the right for nations to bear arms and defend their borders and such, I acknowledge that. I'm not going to take issue with any Christian involving themselves in such conflicts. And I do understand the difference between secular and spiritual, secular conflict and these spiritual principles that are involved. But it is something that would give me cause to worry and problems that I'd have to deal with. And I'm very fortunate that I did not have to consider those kinds of things. So as far as that goes, some of you may have some views of that or arguments that you could raise one way or the other. But that, by the way, just since you acknowledge that, I do want to note that Alexander Campbell and some of the preachers who were, of course, influential during those times, they were millennial in their thinking. In fact, one of the primary reasons why Alexander Campbell eventually established the American Missionary Society was because his idea of a, or his view, his picture of a millennial kingdom coming to fruition in his lifetime was not being realized. Conflict existed, the gospel wasn't being preached sufficiently, the world wasn't molding into this peaceful world that he envisioned would come out as a result of his efforts and those of like mind in the proclamation of truth. I mean, they really had that idea that if the gospel were to be preached throughout the world and set aside the human creeds and all this kind of stuff, the pure adulterated gospel to be preached, we would enter a millennial age. He wasn't premillennial. I think the right term is amillennial, is the view that he had. But there is a reason why his first and perhaps most influential paper was the Millennial Harbinger. It had reference to a harbinger as something that brings something in. And that was the idea, is that this message that they would proclaim in that generation would bring in the millennial age. And so they were millennial. And I think that's one of the reasons why in the 1930s, as premillennial doctrine first gained a foothold in the church, that there were some who were vulnerable because of the nearness of some of those pioneer preachers and their preaching and their views on that still being there, so that people were vulnerable to it. And we're much beholden to Foy Wallace Jr. and some other men standing up against that to keep that error from gaining such a foothold in the church. But in the 1930s, it was a real problem, premillennialism was. And I think at least in part because of millennial views of some of those older men. Okay, so anybody want to touch that? Or can Jonathan just struggle with that on his own? No, he won't. I don't blame you. I am not a pacifist. I believe that men... I'll give you the view that Harry Osborn has on this matter. I'm not saying I don't disagree with Harry, but I'm just he's told this to me. So he actually is a conscientious objector or a pacifist in his mind. But his statement was that he understands how others could do it, but he personally could not because of a pain of conscience. His point of view was that he couldn't kill without hating. And so he didn't want any part of it, couldn't in good conscience be a part of it. But anyway, as a result of that, he would consider himself a conscientious objector. I'm not there at all, but at the same time, I wonder if I were put into a position with a gun in my hand, if I couldn't in good conscience pull the trigger, and I just don't know that I could as a person. Because of those niggles that you referred to.
I'm a very good man. I don't think it's taking one side or the other, but I remember hearing an Air Force pilot describing why, or it was easier to him personally, taking a gun and firing, that was very difficult to him, but being in the airplane with the hair, one of those things called crosshairs,
yeah,
and releasing the bombs, that was much more easy to him psychologically. And because he did not have to see, I guess, the gore.
Yeah, that's a purely a psychological difference, not valid with regard to the scripturality of it or whether it's right or wrong. But I can understand how he might feel better about it, not having to see the destruction himself.
Having spent some time in the military, if you're there, you spend a lot of time thinking about it and trying to understand. And I was at the volunteer army, and I volunteered, and I thought about it, and while I was in there, I thought about it, and after I got out, I thought about it, and it comes down to your understanding. If it's not a faith, it's sin. What you can or cannot do, there's some questions there, but the most powerful statement in that regard is when soldiers came to John the Baptist, he told them to be good soldiers. He didn't say stop.
Okay, good argument. All right, anybody else? All right, now that gets us then, and I didn't realize we were taking the whole time on this too, but okay. We don't have time. look at Micah 4, 1 and 2. Just look at these. We'll go back, but we won't spend as much time. Notice what Micah 4, 1 and 2 says. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain, shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, almost identical to Isaiah 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time on Micah 4, but also Jeremiah chapter 31. The basic same concept, the days are coming, it was in the future, there would be the establishment of a new covenant that would be different in nature from the old. And there are a couple of phrases there that I do want to spend some time talking about. They all shall know me. We'll have to be taught, for they all shall know me. At least the grace of that idea of already being taught before you are in the kingdom is an interesting concept that is fulfilled spiritually in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And think about this, with the Jew, they became a Jew by birth. They were under the auspices of the law because they were born Jews. And so as they were being raised in the Jewish nation, they had to be taught the Jewish law. But there's a difference with regard to the law of Christ and the fact that every single individual who becomes a citizen of the kingdom of God knows Christ's law. And that's not saying knows everything in it. It's simply to understand that they already know the Lord, because it is by being taught that they come to an understanding of what they must do, then they are saved, and there's no need to teach them because the teaching is what brought them into the kingdom in the first place. And so there's a real distinction that is made between the way it is under this civil law and this civil relationship and the spiritual law of Christ and how we become a child of God, that I think is borne out very clearly from Jeremiah chapter 31. So that's just something to think about as we continue on. So we'll pick up the 2 Samuel chapter 7 next week, because we can't really start that and get through it quick enough, obviously. And I'm sorry it's taking as much time as it is, but we had some interesting discussion before we hit that. And we'll start there next week. Thank y'all for your kind attention.
Dan?
Yes, sir.
I got time. I had another example about the nations and the fact that it's not talking about, you know, the kingdom on earth is a subset of the nations. In Revelation 21:22, when John's talking about the New Jerusalem, and he's talking about the church, it uses the same language about the nations there. He says the leaves on the tree of life would be for the healing of the nations. Remember that verse? And he talks about the nations shall walk in its light. And in verse 26, they shall bring glory and the honor of the nations into it. But then in the very next verse, he says, but there shall be no means enter anything that defile the cause of abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those who would enter into it are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which are the saved, the Christians, as a subset of all the nations that they're talking about.
Yeah.
That's a real good application there, good. And help to the very same thing.
Appreciate it. Very much appreciate all your kind comments and one semi-question. And we'll start there next week.